We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. We have not chosen you so much as you have chosen us and ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit and that our fruit should remain. You also said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. We pray that you'd help us as a church to be a lighthouse in this community. Help us as individuals to be little lanterns wherever we go. Help us to be faithful messengers, Lord. One in a thousand, as the book of Job says, able to show to man his iniquity, but more particularly to show to this world their hope. We pray, Lord, that we may carry this hope in us, that we may hold it fast, so that we might be able to shine it to others. We pray that you would work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, we long to be useful to you, used by you, to bring other people to Christ, to point other people from eternal destruction to eternal joy and bliss. And we pray that you would give us this burden and that you would give us the wisdom and the ability and the opportunity, and you would give us the will and the desire, and you would grant us to be your feet, your hands, your eyes, your mouths, even your listening ear. And we pray that we would be ready always to give an answer wherever we can. So we pray that through our church and through us as individuals, you would have your way, and that people looking on would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, would be turned by Christ in us from darkness to light, we pray. This we pray. We pray for those in our community whose hearts are hardened by sin, whose hearts are darkened by ignorance and unbelief, who are stubborn and willful and having absolutely no inkling, most of them, absolutely no inkling that God and his salvation are the best possible way for them, the only way. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of people in our community, bring us into their sphere, bring them into our sphere, bring them into church, we pray. We also pray you'd raise up not only us, maybe raise up some of us for a particular ministry of preachers, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, or helpers to those that are such, and raise up such from all over the globe, we pray, especially to go into places where Christ hasn't been named. We pray for pastors to be raised up to pastor little churches throughout the world that don't have pastors and need them. We pray for the dreadful assault that Satan makes upon men to strike them down in the prime of their youth or cripple them as they seek to grow to spiritual maturity so that they cannot be leaders of others. And we pray that you would raise up an army of men who can fill these positions throughout the world and can overcome the onslaughts of Satan. And we pray that you would also raise up godly women to be their wives, raise up godly people, godly marriages, godly families, we pray. People who are not swept away by by this world. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now for a few announcements before Sunday school leaves for their class. Sam is rostered to do the yard work at church this Saturday. The Lord's table will be held next Sunday at the end of the morning service. Sunday school will resume on Sunday, February. No worries. On Sunday, March 8. It has resumed. Yeah, okay. Yeah, sure. Okay, Sunday school is on today. Our next Friends Day is coming up on Sunday, March 22, which is almost exactly a month away. Is that correct? All right, well, and being February, that equals out pretty well. So today's the 22nd? Okay, that's why, because February's a shorter month, isn't it? We invite those of you who are visiting with us this morning to join us again at 5 p.m. for our evening service, as per usual. Okay. And, of course, some people are away, so the Huttons are away for, another 3.5 weeks? 3 weeks? Yes. Coming back for Hannah's birthday? Okay. All right, and so also praying for Will and Lydia, who are away. Who else is away? Oh, Naomi Hutton. Yeah, of course. So, yes. So Naomi is with her parents, of course. Or is she still with her parents?
No, they've parted.
They've parted ways. I understand. Okay, well, anyway, so Naomi has travelled back to Wollongong, I believe.
Will be.
Okay, all right. And who else did we miss? We mentioned Naomi and who else?
Elliot,
okay. All right, Elliot is in Newcastle, maybe? Sydney? Oh, yeah, maybe near Wollongong. Probably driving a crane or something like that. That is correct. All right, so let's leave it at that, and at this time we'll invite those who are involved in Sunday school to get ready for their classes. Their class, singular. Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, helpers. Wonderful. Yes. Got a few newcomers for Sunday school today, which is wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. Okay. Okay, would you please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 12? Looking at verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your person, that you and your promises are for us. And we thank you that we have these promises. If we did not have these, we have nothing to hang on to. But we thank you that you've given us a whole book full of promises, the Bible. We thank you for all the people that are gathered here today. We pray your Holy Spirit to move powerfully amongst us, opening our eyes, giving us understanding, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we pray. I pray your enablement now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is The Sufficient Grace of God. The Sufficient Grace of God. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. And yes, I am rereading the passage. And as I reread this passage, just bear in your mind that Paul, like every one of us, was prone to becoming proud and tempted to think that his success was of himself. And so, like every one of us, he needed to have things come into his life to humble him. And he calls his the messenger of Satan, whether that's to be interpreted literally or metaphorically, as referring to a demon or referring to a health problem or referring to some other thing that was sent by Satan and allowed by God to humble him. Whatever it was, God saw that it was needful to allow it to remain with the strength that God would give to bear with it. He asked God to take it from him 3 times, but God told him no. And that God's enablement, God's strength, and we might call it God's grace, would be sufficient for him in that difficulty. And so Paul came to a conclusion about that, and let's watch for the conclusion that he came after he received the answer. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So notice he puts that as a book stop at each end of this verse, "lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." I think in order to understand some of what Paul is saying here a little better, another passage of Scripture shines a window of light onto Paul's thinking. And it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Where he commends the Philippian believers for contributing financially to his needs. Verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now I'd like us to focus on verse 11. "I have learned." This was a learning process that Paul went through day in, day out. And the consequence of learning was to become content, to become happy, to become assured that what he had was all that he needed, to become peaceful deep down about the provisions God had made for his circumstances. The context, of course, is financial, but the application is to many things. Verse 12, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Notice in verse 12, "In all things I am instructed He's instructed, he's initiated. That word instructed means to be initiated into secret, into secrets pretty much. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. That's what the Greek word means, and it's just simply been translated instructed. It's very important for God to, it's very important for us to receive God's secret instruction at all times. It's not going to be just, well, bang, this is how you be content in this situation, therefore that's how you cope with all situations. There's going to be some general principles. But in every situation, we can see that Paul has learned. In whatsoever state I am, he had to be instructed at various points as to how to be content. And so do we. What assurance does that give us? Well, it gives us the assurance that God will be busy instructing us. Well, what will that instruction look like? Well, we don't need to panic because God will give it. Notice the Greek word is initiated into secrets. Of course, there's some biblical truth that assures us there is some biblical truth that shows us why we can be content, and we can derive that from this and many other passages of Scripture. But the point is that Paul is saying that God's the one who teaches him. And in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And what does he mean when he says, I can do all things? He's specifically showing that he has enough to achieve what he needs to achieve. He has enough to achieve what he needs to achieve through Christ. And so this here helps to shine light on 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. Particularly verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. The help that I can give to you will be enough. And God actually desires that our seeming deficits should magnify his sufficiency. Did you get that? God actually desires that our seeming deficits, or even our deficits, should magnify his sufficiency. If you think about it, as we go through life, we're usually in need of something, are we not? Some of you might think you're in need of sleep right now as you're sitting here, particularly with such a soothing voice like mine. Some of you might think that you're in need of, you know, more finances to accomplish what you need to accomplish, or more knowledge to be able to accomplish a particular project. Or you might think, I just need more something, and I don't really know what it is to be able to get to be able to be that kind of Christian that God wants me to be. Haven't we all felt that way many times? And then frustrating things come into our life, do they not? Like I mentioned before, tiredness. It might be irritation with a family member or with somebody. Might be somebody or some people causing us stress, or it might be some circumstance, or it might be the possibility of something going wrong. When these things, which are kind of like fears, anxieties, stepping into our life, when they kind of step into our life, then suddenly we think, or we're tempted to think, if only I had what I need to be what I need to be. A lot of the problem comes down to uncertainty. Hey, Charles, come on in. Just relax, it's fine. Just relax. That's all right. Totally fine. A lot of the anxiety comes from feeling that we do not have what we need. And worrying that we think we won't get what we need, whether it be wisdom, whether it be knowledge, whether it be physical strength, mental ability, even God's deliverance, even God being on our side, etc., etc. So a lot of our anxiety just comes from doubting. We could just put it simply that way. Whereas God says, the help that I give, the help that I am giving to you, and the help that I will give to you when you need it, is going to be enough. The help that I'm giving you right now is enough, and the help that I will give you will be enough. You know, that really makes me settle right down in my soul when I think about that. Because I think to myself, well, if God is the one who supplies what I need, if He is responsible to supply what I need, then He has supplied what I need. Now, I may not necessarily feel. Take, for instance, an elderly person, okay? For example, now I'm not saying this simply for the benefit of our elderly people here, but I'm saying it for the benefit of all of us because it's an illustration to us. When we grow elderly, we can't do so much. I mean, I'm not elderly, but I've ticked over 40. And I do feel some differences there. For instance, I don't feel the same as I did when I was 20. Okay. Now, Mrs. Hutton will say, well, you're still a spring chicken, just get on with it. I know exactly what you would say. But Mrs. Hutton knows what it's like, for instance, to feel what it is like to get to, you know, when your body is not doing what it used to do anymore. Hope you don't mind me picking. I'm not picking on you. I'm just talking about you, right? You fully understand. We're on the same wavelength here. Yes. And so when you get to that age, or any age which could be classified as elderly or just below elderly, like myself, or a fair way below elderly, when you get to that age, those ages, you realise you just can't do things the same way that you did before. You can try, and maybe you should try some things, but there's some things that you shouldn't try and some things you just can't do. So, if you're an elderly person and you're a prayer warrior, you might pray more than you did when you were younger. But even so, you might find your mind clouded so that you can't pray as you used to pray because your mind's not so clear anymore. So then, how does this work in God's economy? Because you can see all the things wherein so-and-so could be helped, you know. For instance, a cake could be baked for this person or for that person. You know, this person or that person, you could go and visit them or ring them up and encourage them, but you just don't have the energy to do all those things anymore. And the more you think that you could that you should do or might do if you could do, the more you realise what you can't do. And then it's easy to think, well, then what use am I as a Christian? What use am I? What fruit can I really bear for God? You might also find it difficult when you're going through some sickness to even smile. That might be very difficult to smile when you're feeling really bad. What does that mean then? When I find that I can't walk where I used to walk, when I can't do what I used to do with my hands, I'd like to do certain things, I'd like to go certain places, I'd like to be much more clear-minded, I'd like to have much more energy, I'd like to be able to do this and I'd like to be able to do that, but I can't. Therefore, what's the use of my life since I'm not so much use? It's not just people like Paul. I mean, he might have been 50 years old. And 50's not too old. It's not too old, is it, Mark? It's not too old. He might have been 50 years old, and yet he had some kind of... maybe he had some infirmity. Maybe he even had an eyesight problem. And yet we think, well, he was probably still young compared to maybe an elderly person, and yet here he was struggling with some deficiency. Why did it bother him? Well, it bothered him. He wouldn't have been praying about it. He wouldn't have been talking to God about it if he didn't think that the removal of it could be a help to his ministry. There was something about it happening to him that he suspected could be hindering his usefulness to God. And that's a real brain strainer, that one, isn't it? When you come into infirmities, weaknesses, distresses, okay? This ought not to be limited to bodily infirmities or personal weaknesses. It can also be, you can also bring it into the category of circumstances in which you find yourself, which weaken you, which have the effect of weakening you mentally and making you feel vulnerable, like making you feel like you're not able to give out of your Christian love to other people. Just circumstances. There's nothing wrong with your body. There's nothing wrong with your brain. It's just depressing circumstances. And we think we need that like a hole in the head. Or God needs that like a hole in my head. Does God need holes in our heads? Does God need for me to be afflicted? Maybe we shouldn't put it that way. Maybe because God doesn't need things, right, in that sense. Does God want for me to be afflicted? Does God want for me to be afflicted? Does God want for me to experience weakness? Does God want for me to experience reproach, necessities, or seeming lack, I use the word seeming, apparent lack. Does he want for me to experience persecution when I do experience persecution? Is it him that wanted that for me? When I experience distress, is it him that wanted that for me? Did he want distress for me? Verse 10, have a look at it. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Let's think about this a moment. It says, for Christ's sake. And so we're asking the question, does God want me to experience distresses? Well, it says, for Christ's sake, does it not? It says, for Christ's sake. If something was for Christ's sake and he didn't want it, then how could it be for his sake? Think about this. And he says in verse 10, I take pleasure in this. What a baffling arrangement of words. What a baffling verse. What a baffling paragraph of scripture. In many respects. I mean, if it wasn't so baffling, why would I be preaching about it so many times? Like my Greek instructor told me, he didn't understand Greek until he'd taught it about 3 times. I just thought, well, what were you teaching before that time, you know? Yeah, we just say stuff, you know? We just say stuff and then we've taught it. No, when we came... So this passage of Scripture has ministered to many Christians and it draws us back again and again because we just see there's so much more to be understood in it. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 7 through to 10. There's just so much more to be fathomed and understood about this passage of Scripture, about God, about how he works. Does God actually want for me to experience pain? It really makes us think, doesn't it, that question? Well, I think it should make us think anyway. Makes me think. Does it make you think? It certainly makes me think. The conclusion that I come to is yes, God actually wants me to experience these things, but not for their own sakes. There are Christians who would say, no, God didn't order. It wasn't God that chose that persecution for you. That was Satan. That was this horrible world. Okay, I do understand. God is not the author of sin, okay? He doesn't will for bad men to do the crimes that they do. We understand that. But that's looking at it through a microscope view. We need to look at it through a telescope or panoramic view. Because God is the author of history. From beginning to end, he has a plan, and everything works into his plan. If it didn't, he wouldn't allow it. If he didn't want it to be in his plan, he would throw it out of his plan. There's many things here that we could try to qualify, such the differences between God's permissive will and God's prescriptive will. But we're not going to try and go into all of that, okay? The fact of the matter is, God uses all things. He uses bad people. He uses negative circumstances. He uses our mistakes to bring about his own, to bring glory to himself. But coming back to this issue of pain, infirmity, reproach, necessity, persecution, distress. How could Paul take pleasure in distress unless God also took pleasure in allowing it? Careful, don't misinterpret me as being masochistic or sadistic here, okay? Hear me out. Understand what's being said here. Paul is saying he takes pleasure in these things, in verse 10. And if he says that, why would he take pleasure in something that Christ himself does not take pleasure in? Okay, well then we need to understand, in what way does Christ take pleasure in these things? He takes pleasure in these things, not in and of themselves, but he takes pleasure in what these things will achieve. For instance, the book of Hebrews tells us that as a son, Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. Through suffering. Why couldn't the father get the suffering bit over and just tell him exactly what he wanted him to do? You want me to die on a cross? Well, let's just do it the quickest and most painless way possible. We'll do it, but we'll do it the most painless way possible. Let's just shortcut it, all matters of obedience, cut the suffering aspect out, because suffering involves pain. What's the use of pain? What's the use of pain? Apparently, pain is very useful. Pain is useful. We just struggle to grapple, to accept that, right? Okay, so, see, if the pain was removed from the suffering, then I think I would have grace to cope with the whatever's left. Well, what is left? Nothing. There's not suffering anymore. That's the point, see? That's the point. The pain is going to be there. The pain is going to be there. And yet God's grace is not only going to be there, but is there. Is there. And so half of the problem is we think to ourselves, I need out of this. This is not the material that breeds super Christians. Suffering and pain and bad people and frustrating circumstances and everything that would fill me with anxiety. This is not the substance in which you could grow a useful person, is it? And that's part of our anxiety. Maybe that's half of our anxiety. We think this is not what I need. I don't need this. I need something else. Get rid of this. I don't need it. I need stuff that will help me to be a good Christian, a peaceful Christian, a happy Christian, a beautiful Christian. But I don't need all this stuff. This is stopping me from thinking. This is stopping me from being. This is stopping me from doing. I don't need that stuff. That's a waste. It's not a waste of time. This is the stuff of which Christ-empowered Christians are made. Verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ rests upon us in these sufferings. That's where Christ's power is displayed. How did Paul think about it then? When he saw trouble coming into his life, when he felt sickness coming into him, into his body, when he sensed weakness coming into, filtering through the recesses of his mind and having psychosomatic effects on his body through anticipated fear and anxiety, when he sensed inability to face a situation, a person, a possible fear looming up ahead, instead of thinking to himself, I don't need that. I don't need that. Stop it. Give me something positive to focus on here. No, he would look it right in the face and he would say to himself, here is some more pain which helps me to experience and display Christ's sustaining and overcoming power. Note, it's not that the pain should be removed. It's not that the pain should not be felt. Okay? It's not that the pain should not be felt. It's that Christ's power will still be seen to overcome this in some way in his life. And did Paul... What did Paul do about that? What did he have to do about that? What did Paul have to do about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He just had to accept that it was so. Except rejoice in it. Except be thankful for it. Lord, thank you for the pain. Thank you for the pain. Why? Why thank you for the pain? Because I know that with this pain, you have also given me a package of everything that I need. You've given me the mental ability to handle this pain. You've given me all the comfort that I need in this pain. You've given me all the friends I need around me to cope with this pain. You've given me your word, and you've given me enough mental ability to focus on whatever I need to focus on to cope with this pain. You've given me everything that I need. I don't need something more. I don't need something up there, something on the 10th level, something up in the clouds, in the sky, something I don't have. I've got it all. Sometimes I rack my brains What is it, Lord? What is it? You give me everything. Where is it? What is it? Don't worry, I've given it to you. I've given it to you. Great. And you'll know what it is when you need it. For the meantime, you've got what you need. Wonderful. Wonderful. You know that, because I don't need to bear the responsibility of providing these things for myself. I don't need to bear the responsibility for comprehending my whole circumstance. I don't need to bear the responsibility of knowing all the fruit that God wants me to bear. I don't need to bear that responsibility. All I need to do is follow him one step at a time. It takes so much anxiety out of it. The pain is bad, but it's not half as bad when there's not so much anxiety. This is a message which is very close to my heart. And now we're looking at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Please don't assume that this message is a comprehensive message on suffering. It's not meant to be. It's not a systematic theology on suffering. If any sermon was a systematic theology, then you're better off not listening to that sermon, because that's what systematic theology books are for. Have you ever looked at a systematic theology book? They are boring and dry. If you come across a sermon like that, that's not the kind of sermon that you need. Systematic theology books are useful, but they are boring and dry. They can be written well, but they just contain so much information which you can't appreciate or assimilate in one sermon. And isn't it interesting that when God gave us a Bible, he didn't give us a systematic theology handbook? All the attributes of God. You want to find out about hamartiology, man and his sin. You want to find out about anthropology, man in general. You want to find out about, you know, pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. That will be in this particular section here. You read all about it here. Everything you want to know about the Holy Spirit. He convicts, he leads, he guides, he comforts, he rebukes, he indwells. No, that's not how God feeds us. God feeds us in the context of real life characters, historical events that happened in which God worked and lived. Epistles written from the heart of pastors who cared, and prophets who are dealing with real life people and situations. God is a real life person. And we can't expect to neatly capsulize him in any one sermon. And so neither will I. Anyway, let's move on to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. The context. Now, the context is ministering to other people financially, giving to their needs. And Paul was encouraging these Corinthian believers in their desires to give and helping them to follow through on their intentions to give towards some people who needed to give. Why would they need to give? Well, because Paul always saw that it would be beneficial for them to give. Not simply to the people who were going to receive, let alone himself, but beneficial to the givers. They could bear fruit. They could experience God's grace at work. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able. I'm going to read from verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That looks very familiar, doesn't it, that verse? Well, that's the one I'm going to talk about now for the rest of the sermon. And the reason I'm going to talk to you about it is not per se because of the context. The context was about giving and financial matters. But to extend this to not simply financial, but all matters in which we might perceive ourselves having need. Maybe not having enough health, maybe not having enough friends, maybe not having enough peace and quiet, or whatever it is that you think that you need in your life. I want us to look at the first four words, and God is able. God is able in the matter of grace or ability. Anything in which we have been gifted to give or to serve, God is able to provide whatever we need. And He will not need to struggle or to strain in order to do it. That's wonderful about God. He never struggles or strains. So He never looks down at James and thinks, goodness me, James is frustrated today because he doesn't think he has what he needs. How can I convince James that he has everything that he needs, or that he will have everything that he needs, you know, when he needs it? God does not have trouble providing what I need, neither does he bother himself about that matter. It is something that he does easily, simply, and constantly. God is able. God is able. Now, notice it does say God is able. It doesn't say God is doing this. It just says God is able. And we might think, well, that's okay. Well, that's a bit of an empty. That's a bit of a platitude here, isn't it? God is able to do this, but he might not do it. You know, when push comes to shove, let's see if he really does this. God, if you are able, then come on, do it. That's not the import of the passage of Scripture here. That is not what we are meant to be thinking when we read this. The point is not that God is not doing it. The point is that God is able to do it. Because sometimes we doubt that. We actually doubt that. Is God able to help me in this situation? You know, Isaiah chapter 40. Why sayest thou, Jacob? Why are you thinking this, Israel? My way is hid from my God. My judgment is passed over from my God. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He's overlooked it. He's not thinking about me anymore. He's just way too big and so too full of omniscient thoughts that he can't even think about this. I mean, God is just so big, and what's going on down here with me in this little hole here? I mean, I couldn't blame him if he didn't know about it. When you start talking about it like this, you realise it's not true, don't you? But these are the kinds of thoughts we go through. It's like, little me down here, where is God? God. I know that he's there, but does he know that I'm here? Well, when I say it, I realise he does. But it just occurs to me, or it's just a little thought floating around in my subconscious that maybe he doesn't. But then when I think about it consciously, I think, well, he does. And so that's what God's doing in Isaiah chapter 40. He's bringing it to our conscious attention that, hey, you know what you're saying? You know what you're really saying deep down in yourself? You're saying, whether or not you realise it, God's forgotten about us. God's not thinking about it. God doesn't know what's going on here. Doesn't he understand? I don't have what I need here. God is able to provide whatever we need. He's only able to do that if he knows, and he's only able to do what he knows if he can. And of course, it says he's able. So he knows and he can. He knows and he can. That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? We haven't yet talked about the fact that he does. That's wonderful enough in itself. But let's be assured, he knows and he can. You won't need to struggle or strain to do it. We struggle and strain, don't we? Quick, let's ring up and find out how so-and-so is going. You know, let's ring up and find out how Josiah is going, cleaning that car. Has he run out of water yet? You know, has he run out of energy? Went to somebody's house the other day to clean their car. Let's ring up and find out how Auntie so-and-so is doing. Let's figure out if we've really got enough money to help, you know, Uncle Tom. Let's get our calculator out and figure it out. Have I got time to figure this out? Have I got enough money once it is figured out? You know, we're in the finite position of running out of stuff, or so we think. When we try to make things happen, when we try to manage stuff, we realize that we need a God. The next five words, to make all grace abound. God is able to do what? To make all grace abound. What's this grace? In the context, it was the gift, the ability of giving. But it says all grace, and so this can include any area. It can be the gift of serving. It can be the gift of speaking. It can be the gift of helping. It can be all grace to do anything or to suffer anything, to experience or to undergo anything, to rise above anything that I need to rise above. Grace, help. He's able to make all divine help abound towards you. Now, let me ask you this question. Is God going to give you too much of something? Does God ever do too much of something? Well, think about this. Does God ever do too little of anything? Does God ever do too little of anything? No, because he's perfect. Okay, would God ever do too much of something? No, because he's perfect. So when it says God is able to make all grace abound toward you, does that mean he's giving you too much help? Too much help. Many of us would not be convinced that God gives us too much help. Many of us would not have a problem thinking, no, God certainly doesn't give me too much help. I don't have a problem with that one. He doesn't give me too much help. I need more help. No, that's not correct either. It's not that he doesn't give you enough, and he certainly doesn't give you too much. He gives you exactly what you need. The point is this. The point is that he doesn't fall short of giving you the help that you need. That's the point when it says abound. If you had 10, you know, Mrs. Hutton, when you were younger, and if you had 10 hungry boys like Travis suddenly bowl into your kitchen and they said they all want ham and cheese sandwiches, and you rummage around in your little fridge there and you see what you've got, and you're thinking to yourself, I just don't know if I can abound toward these boys. But lo and behold, every boy goes away full. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you gave them too much. It means you gave them enough. It was enough. They were full. They were fine. Now, that word can mean too much and it can mean enough. So it can mean plenty or it can mean overflowing. It overflows in the sense that the overflow is useful for the other things that God needs to do with it. Okay? That's important. But nothing's ever wasted. Jesus never wasted anything. When he collected the bread, remember, after he fed the multitude, he collected the bread, didn't he? He didn't say to the disciples, oh, just leave it there for the birds. Just throw it to the fish. I wasn't sure how much we'd need, so I just made extra. No, they gathered it and they put it into baskets, and the number of the baskets was actually mentioned in the Bible. Now, I don't know why it was mentioned, really. Some people might have some idea about that, but I'm still trying to work that one out. But the fact is that he gathered it. He told them to gather up all the fragments so that nothing remains. Why did he care about that? I think it might relate to the fact that he says, of all those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. He said that in the same chapter later on. And that was in relation to talking about the bread of life. Anyway, moving on. So the point is, God doesn't not give you enough. God gives you enough. Do you get the point? God gives you enough for what you need to accomplish. So when I'm sitting there in my office feeling really tired or even feeling sick or feeling depressed or feeling anxious about something or other, and it's stopping me from praying, and it's stopping me from studying my Bible, and I'm thinking, I need this like a hole in the head. I need this anxiety like a hole in the head. I need this tiredness like a hole in the head. I need this, that, and the other like holes in the heads. And I'm thinking to myself, I need to pray. But I can't pray. I need to study my Bible, but I don't have enough headspace to study my Bible. Hang on a moment. Whenever you say, I can't because I don't have, either God's a liar or you are. And this is something I've had to grapple with. I've really had to grapple with this. If God says, my grace is sufficient for you, then he means what he says. I have presently given you everything you need. It's like somebody gives you a puzzle and they give you a few clues, okay? You've got a few bits of twisted up plastic and a few bits of little metal wires, and you've got to assemble them into some funny looking little shape that matches what's in the picture with a few little clues. And that's all you've got. And you say, I need something more. I need something more. No, you don't. No, you don't. You've got what you need. You might need some perseverance. You might need some stickability in that particular case, but you don't need something more of anything else. You've got what you need. Isn't that so frustrating? But on the other hand, it's so relieving. Because I don't need to work out what I need, and I don't need to get it. It's already there. I don't know why I've got what I have, because I didn't know what I needed. And I don't even know what I would choose if I could choose something else, because I don't know what that would be truly needed for, because I don't know what God's purpose. See, this is the thing. You don't understand God's big purposes, okay? You don't understand God's big purposes. And that's okay. Sometimes I can't do what I think I should be doing, and then I realise, hey, don't do that, do this. Oh, that's what God's grace is for right now. You can be sure of it. God's grace will always be there for his purposes. And by the way, God's grace is for his purposes, not for my purposes, right? God's grace is not for my purposes. And that's something important too. I can be assured that God has given all the grace he needs to meet his purposes, even if I do not yet understand what all that grace is, and even if I do not yet fully understand his purposes. God's grace is there. I can know the next right step. I can know it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Given what? Wisdom. Wisdom for 2 years, wisdom for 10 years. No. Just wisdom. Just what I need to do now. Sometimes I'm pretty well nigh convinced that I haven't got what I need. Pretty well nigh convinced that I haven't got what I need. Lord Jesus, if you would only just be here. If you could just be here, Jesus. That's what I need. I need Jesus to come down here bodily, physically, and just say, you know what, James? You know what you need to be doing in your pastorate right now? That's what I'd like. Just come and be with me, Jesus, because that's what I actually need. I need you to appear just like a man and stand beside me and say, you know what you should do for this person, for that person, and for that person? You know what you should, you know what direction you should be leading this church in? Do you know what you should be doing? I'll tell you exactly what you should be doing. Let's sit down and have a cup of tea and talk about it. I would love that. I would love that. And I've often thought, why doesn't he do that? Have you thought that? Why doesn't he do it? Because that would not be his abounding grace for what I truly need. Think about that one. Think about that one. Did you get that one? I'm going to repeat it again. Why doesn't he come down and stand here physically or come into my lounge room and sit down, have a cup of tea with me and just talk it all over in plain terms as to what is expected of me and what I could be doing better and what I'm doing well? You know, just all of that. Make it all plain. I'll tell you why. Because it wouldn't be the best kind of help. The help that I'm getting is the best help that he wants to give to me. Better than that. Oh, come on, how do you know that? You're just fabricating it, you're just saying it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. If I'm lacking something, then he's not a good shepherd. Well, I mean, who would expect anyway? I mean, he's too busy. There must be other reasons for why he wouldn't do something like that. Is God limited? He could send an angel. Couldn't he appear to me? I mean, even if he sent an angel, that'd be good enough. Well, it'd be halfway there. But he doesn't even do that. I don't need it. Do you really follow what I'm saying here? We might think we need such and such, and oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Paul could step into the pages of present-day history? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if, you know, Peter could come here? Or if some of these great saints that I've read about, if I could just sit down with them, life would be changed. I'd understand the secrets of living this Christian life. If Jesus would come down, everything would be simplified. No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. It wouldn't be simplified. If it could be simplified like that, then that means God is not being wise now in the way he's dealing with me. And God is always wise in everything he does. God does everything the best way possible. If you can think of a way that God could be doing life better for you than what he's doing, then that means God is not God. Because God always does everything the best way. Oh, well, I suppose the best way is not always about me, is it? No, the best way is always about you. The best way is always about you because God's glory is intrinsically wrapped up in your highest joy. But remember, joy can also be deferred. We suffer many things in this life because of the greater joy to come. Don't forget that. Remember, let's just say I was one of these... this sermon's going off in all kinds of directions. Let's just say I was one of these martyrs in the 15th century, 1500s in Holland. And I was told that the next day they're going to burn me at the stake because that's what they did in those days. An Anabaptist. You're going to be burned at the stake tomorrow for your faith. What am I going to be thinking the previous night? I can't wait till tomorrow. What fun this flame will be. No way. I mean, I'd be looking forward to seeing the Lord, but I'm going to be experiencing some natural human fear in anticipation of this pain. Okay, what is that? Is that joy? That's not joy. Okay, that's not joy. That's fear. That's human fear. That's understandable. That's psychological pain. Being in the flame, experiencing the pain, that's suffering. Howbeit, God's grace will be there, but still the pain. So why do they do it then? Why do they do it? If joy was their ultimate aim in life, why not look for it another way? Well, it is their ultimate aim in life, but they're not going to find it in this life, and they're not going to find it in its fullness in this life. They're going to find it in God, both here in this life and in its fullness in God. But God's grace is sufficient. He's able to make all grace abound. He has the ability to grant all ability. He can give to enable all giving. All supplies, wisdom, strength, or resources of any kind, all that is needed to face life's challenges and to fulfill our duties, these are well within the capabilities of God to provide, whatever kind and whatever quantity. We may look at the need, the challenge, or the task, and then be tempted to doubt the sufficiency of the resources to accomplish it. But God's resources are not limited by our calculations and inventories. Think about Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian Lutheran Jewish pastor, and how they took him into the underground prison. And he was incarcerated for 14 years, and the first 3 years were solitary confinement. And during that time, they would do terrible things to him. And I won't try and enumerate all of those, but one of those things that I will tell you about is they would flog him until he was so much out of breath that his lungs did not have the strength to inhale. And many other such things, and probably worse things that I've read about him. And what are we to say about such Christians? What would he say if God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. I want to be free from this prison. I want to have my wife back. I want to have my little son Mihai back. I want to be back with my church, my parishioners." What would he say if God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you"? Well, we know what he thought and what he said because we have his writings, his accounts, and he testified that God's grace was there. He testified to the sufficient grace of God. And when he was finally released after his first imprisonment, he thanked God. He said, "God, I thank you not that I've been released from prison, but that you have been with me and sustained me through the imprisonment." Toward you. See those two words there at the end of the first phrase in verse 8? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. To each and every one of us, the promise is true. It is not that God is only able to do it for some people. He is able to do it for every single believer without exceptions. For what purpose? That ye. See it there? That ye. That ye. It is for a purpose. The help that God gives is for a purpose. The purpose is the good works that he has purposed to do through you. There are works that he has planned before for us to walk in them, and the God who planned it all planned for us to have all the resources to do his will. That ye, having all sufficiency. There is not a time when a Christian can say, "Look, God has failed to provide me with what I need." See? I knew it would happen. I suspected it was happening for a long time. And here I have full proof that God has not provided me with what I need. No. There is not a time that a Christian can say that in truthfulness. If we are willing to have eyes to see it, we shall always be able to say, "God, in his faithfulness, has granted everything necessary to the accomplishment of his will." When the sun is shining and the blessings seem to abound, when the emotions are settled and calm and life's challenges are easy to confront, we know that our help is sufficient. But happy are we if we can say, even when we are not happy, "The sufficiency is not what I would have chosen for myself, but it is better than what I would have chosen." In In my lack, there is plenteous grace to learn contentment. In my weakness, there is plenteous grace to lean on his strength. In my ignorance, there is plenteous incentive to trust his wisdom alone. That's grace. That's the grace that I need. Oh, how plenteous are the provisions for the work to be achieved. And then we have this little phrase, in all things, that ye, always having sufficiency in all things. What do I truly need? When I am content to learn contentment in God, then all things take on their proper size. For godliness with contentment is great gain in comparison to abundance in anything else. May abound to every good work. Our whole lives are planned by God, and he structures them with good works in mind for us to do. When we rise to meet the works that he has prepared for us, we can expect provision for each one because he has chosen us and ordained that we should bear fruit. He is glorified when that fruit is plentiful, and so we can trust him for an abundant supply of help so that we can bear an abundance of fruit. But let's consider now. When you look at the life of Paul, you can understand what abundance of fruitfulness means, can't you? I mean, I'd like to be as evidently fruitful as Paul was, planting lots of churches. I mean, he wrote more than half the New Testament, and all the people that he preached to and the kings and rulers. What fruitfulness, abundant fruitfulness. And there's other people whose lives we could look at in history and think how fruitful their lives have been. But there is one. Do you remember the lady, the widow who gave the two mites? And was Jesus pleased? He was. Now, what pleases God? When we bear a little bit of fruit only, or when we bear a lot of fruit? Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." But Jesus was pleased with her two small mites. So how do we reconcile that? Two small mites, but God is pleased with much fruit. And yet, two small mites. How is that pleasing? How can that be? "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Well, Jesus said that all the rich men had thrown in of their abundance, but she has thrown in of her penury, even all that she had. What we offer to God, what we do for God, is not to be measured simply by outward eyes. God also measures it in terms of what the cost. What the cost? All of these are amazing works in God's eyes, and God's provision will be plentiful. God's plentiful provision for that widow was her two small mites. God's plentiful provision for this widow was her understanding that that is what she should give, the great love that filled her heart to give that, the great commendation that he gave to her afterwards. Plenteous grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, if I left that simply in the subjunctive sense, God is able, but is he, or in the potential sense, the potential and even the subjunctive sense, the potential means he is able to do it, the subjunctive is he might do it, he could do it. What about the intentional sense? Not simply the subjunctive or potential, but the intentional sense. Is this verse meant to be taken intentionally? As if we were to read it, and God wants. Yes, not only intentionally, yes, but indicatively. Okay, I'm introducing you to these new words. Indicatively means it actually is the case. Not that he intends to do it, but he is already doing it. He's already doing it, whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not. Our enjoyment of it is in believing. Believing it. It's not only in the subjunctive or potential sense, it's not only in the intentional sense as if God wants to do it, but it's in the present tense, the indicative tense. God is doing it. If God was not giving me everything that I need, then that means that when I say the Lord is my shepherd, then I have a shepherd who doesn't give me everything I need. Yes, but what about that verse that says you have not because you ask not? Well, if you know what you need to ask for, then ask for it. If you know what you need to ask for, then your need has been provided. You know. Knowing is grace. But the point is this. Never at any point in time does any one of God's sheep, any one of God's children, not have what they need, what they truly need. There's plenty of things that I think to myself, wow, if only I had more of this, if only I had less of that. How much more I could do for God. If only I could understand, you know, the secret of so-and-so's spiritual life. If only I could understand the secret of the giants of the past. You have what you need. David had what he needed. When David had what he needed, and other people tried to convince him of what he needed, Saul told him, You need this armour. You need to wear this armour here. David didn't need that. Somebody could say, you need training. That was implied. You're only a youth, but this man's a man of war from his youth. You know, you need to have had a bit of experience under your belt. You need to have had a bit of history. You need to have had a bit of history as a warrior, training as a warrior. God had given him what he needed, a bear and a lion. Can you imagine a few men coming out to just watch, smiling to themselves as David picked up a few, you know, golf ball-sized smooth stones? What's he going to do with those things? That's what he needed. That was God's grace for what he had to achieve. That was God's abundant grace. And God's power is displayed in our seeming lack. God's power is displayed in our seeming foolishness, in our seeming deficits. God's ability, God's might.